Again, it's wonderful to be with you this morning, and it's something I've been looking forward to. I certainly appreciate the invitation, the congregation here to come and be with you, and appreciate the confidence that you have in inviting me to be here. It's something that I've looked forward to for a while, and it's something that's, of course, a little more special to me. I know that y'all just had my dad a few years ago, and so I have big footsteps to follow in. And in my opinion, I've looked up to him, obviously, as my father, but I've always described him as, you know, Paul described Timothy as son in the faith. Well, I'm his real son, but he's my Paul, and I look up to him so much and call him all the time, probably annoy him a little bit with all the questions I have to ask and all. So I'm glad that y'all were able to enjoy a week with him, and he was able to enjoy a week with you, and he's spoken so many good things about you, and I've certainly been able to see that in the short time I've been here, and I know that that will continue throughout this week. I'm so thankful to be here. I hope that this week will be a benefit to you. I've already been encouraged and edified by worshiping our God with you this day, and I hope that continues throughout the week to your benefit. My wife was originally going to come when first had this meeting scheduled, but that was before she got pregnant, and now she's pregnant, and she'll feel good one day and maybe not the next day. And so she actually used this time while I'm away to go up to Missouri to see her folks for a week. So I'm glad she's able to do that. But I miss her this week, and I know she'd love to be here and be enjoying all of you and getting to know you. And I'm so thankful for your prayers so far and for announcing that and offering up prayers on her behalf as I'm away from her. And I'm so thankful for that, and I appreciate it. Be in Galatians chapter 6 this morning. That'll be our main text. So you might open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. And then if you have something to mark your Bibles with, if we do go away from it for a short moment, to turn back to it. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bearing burdens is a great part of being a part of the body of Christ. And he calls it that which fulfills the law of Christ, which I think namely is connected with this law of love that we're to have for one another. In John chapter 13, he spoke of a new commandment. And loving one another is no new commandment, but now we have a new standard of love displayed on the cross. You love each other as I have loved you, and giving my life for you is what Jesus tells us to do. And so to fulfill the law of Christ, we're to bear each other's burdens. Christ bore the burden of our sin on the cross. He didn't take the sin into himself, but he bore the punishment that was due us as we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And much in the same way, we're to have the such love and care for one another that will result in our actions of love, namely bearing each other's burdens. I think that's special to all of us in our own ways. Because when we talk about burden bearing, a lot of times we talk about some personal things. We talk about maybe an illness that we're going through or a loss that we're going through, something that has struck our lives personally or struck your life, and we know about it. And so we sympathize, or perhaps we can empathize, and we reach out because we love each other. We're brothers and sisters in God's family, and we share the most intimate and wonderful relationship that is known, and it's a spiritual relationship. But even though we're spiritual children of God, we inhabit a fleshly body, so there's going to be things that we need to endure in this life, things we have to put up with as we await that perfect home in heaven where there's no more sorrow or tears or anguish or any of those things, no discouragement, no loss, no adversity, but everything is right as it should be where righteousness dwells in the presence of our Almighty Father. So oftentimes when we think of burden bearing, that's the kind of thing we think about. And the way we would bear each other's burdens is simple things, really. Sometimes maybe we give each other a meal when someone's overtaken by a loss. That's a lot of times what we do. Southern comfort is how I would describe it, being from Texas. And you know, people have so many things that are given to them. They have different casseroles and their fridge is filled up, probably more than they need, but that's a way of showing care, and you don't have to make that meal. You can just relax and be to yourself and not have to worry about one simple thing, but it means so much. Maybe you send a card to someone. There's a preacher down in the Fort Worth area who That's one of the things that he really does well in addition to his preaching is he gives cards like it's his job. It's just something simple that you can do to help each other through difficult times. Maybe it's just a kind word. You know, we can speak to each other, or maybe we can be like Job's friends when they were doing something that was actually good and just sitting with him as he was overtaken with the sorrow of the loss of his family and of all that he had in his own health. Acts of hospitality and just keeping company with someone and expressions of concern and care. That's what we usually think of when we think of burden bearing. And I think that those are important things, and I think that those do have something to do with a type of burden bearing that God calls us to. We help each other out on this earth as members of the household of God. In Hebrews 13, the Apostle Paul, or the Hebrew writer, whichever you have a conviction it is, says that you should visit those in prison as if you yourself are in prison. You need to view them in that way. They're your brethren. Reach out to them. They need your love. They need your concern. They need your help bearing the burdens of this life. But you know, I think that Galatians 6 is even more important than those things. It's even more meaningful than those things. Those are matters which are important, but consider the context of Galatians chapter 6. In verse 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." But the burden bearing of chapter 6 and verse 2 is preceded by the statement of verse 1 of Galatians 6. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The burden bearing of verse 2 is the restoring one who is overtaken in a trespass of verse 1. What other greater burden bearing is there than helping someone who is lost in sin out of sin? Their soul's endangered. You tell them what they need to hear. You restore their soul. That's the greatest burden bearing that there needs to be done and taken care of in the church of Christ, in the family of God. All of these other things, as bad as they are, and as much as we need to help each other in, that's not even going to be a problem eventually. But sin is always those who never came out of it. One day we won't have to struggle with temptation. We won't have to worry about sin because we'll be in a place where only righteousness dwells. But until we get there, we got to worry about sin. We've got to deal with sin. We've got to stay away from sin. And when we see a loved one, that is a loved one of the family of God, in sin, we need to do something about it. And that's an obligation we have to one another. Bear one another's burdens. But notice also who's supposed to do that. And that's going to be important in understanding this context of burden bearing. He says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This context really began back in chapter 4. In chapter 5 and verse 4, really the entire epistle, but especially go back to chapter 5 and in verse 4, we might remember Galatians as a parallel book to Romans, where there were Judaizing teachers Paul was having to deal with, and they were intermingling and marrying the law of Moses with the law of Christ and promoting a Jewish-Christian hybrid where you had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, even though you had to be saved through the blood of Christ. And so there was this kind of intermingling of merit and work, and that doesn't even make sense. And so the Apostle Paul had to deal with that throughout his ministry. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, he explains that you have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. In Acts 15, in the Jerusalem Council, when those people from Antioch came, or from Jerusalem came to Antioch, and they were binding circumcision, they said, "Why are you putting a yoke that you were unable to bear on these Gentiles?" No one was able to be justified by keeping the law perfectly. Justification is by faith in the blood of Christ. It includes obedience, but the obedience is not a meritorious concept of gaining righteousness by your own works. You're righteous as God forgives you of sin, but you're forgiven of sin as you comply with His demands and you submit by faith and turn to Him for that healing. You're not under the law of Christ anymore. And if you try to be justified by that, you fall from the very thing that is necessary for your justification, and that's the blood of Christ. If you are estranged from Christ, then you have no salvation. And when you turn to the old law, that's exactly what happens. But you know, there was a consequence to that some would fall into. not fully grasping the realization of what the gospel of Christ is. And he addressed that in verse 13 of chapter 5. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. You're liberated from that law. That law just pointed out your sin and didn't give the sacrifice to take that sin away. And so it was a real negative thing once you found yourself in sin under the law. Romans 7 describes that with Paul speaking of his past self in the present tense. Oh, wretched man that I am, you're free from that. You've been called to liberty. But notice this, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Being liberated from sin and from the law of Moses does not mean that as a Christian we get to do what we want. Isn't that what we see in the denominational world? That's the prevalent false concept of Christianity, is that because Christ died for my sins and also this false imputation of the righteousness of Christ, I don't have to live righteously. He did it for me. So I can just do this, do that, and God's going to overlook that. It doesn't matter what you do anymore. Christ took care of that. That's false. This liberty is not to be used as an opportunity for the flesh. You see in Galatians 6 and verse 2, he speaks of the law of Christ. We're still under law. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that I'm not without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He said, to those who are without law, I approach them as one who is without law. I've become all things to all men. But you know, that doesn't mean that I am without law toward Christ. And so he says in verse 16, to walk in the Spirit, I say then. Why do you say this? Because of what I just said before. Don't use it as an opportunity of the flesh. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. In other words, if you're following the Spirit's direction in the gospel, then you of necessity are not under the law of Moses any longer. But that doesn't mean you're not under any law. You're under the Spirit's law. The gospel is given to us, as we looked at this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, to point out our sin so that we can stay away from our sin or repent of our sin when we're found in sin and turn back to God for forgiveness. It's given to us to walk the straight and narrow path. These are given to you, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The law of Christ of Galatians 6 and in verse 2 is the same as the direction of the Spirit, and we see that in other places of the gospel. In Romans 8 and verse 2, Paul said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And in verse 9, he explained that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And notice this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit's direction, the Holy Spirit's direction in the Word of God, is the Spirit of Christ directing us. That's why Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2 and verse 20. The law of Christ is the Spirit's direction. And some things are enumerated in verse 19 beginning. These are the works of the flesh. They're evident. You know them. Those are the things you ought not to do. You may have a desire to do them. That's why it's called temptation. But these are contrary to the Spirit's direction so that you don't do the things that you wish. You aren't at liberty to do whatever it is you want to do. The liberty is from sin, and that's a wonderful thing. But to be free from sin, you've got to walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is all of these things. And really, the spiritual one of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 is spoken of in verse 24 of chapter 5. This is the description of the one who is spiritual in verse 24 of chapter 5. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In chapter 6, he'll go on to say that God forbid I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so, just like crucifixion for Jesus was an open, shameful thing, that's how we view the world. We've crucified the world. We want nothing to do with it anymore. And the spiritual one is one who looks at worldly things, the lust of the flesh, in that regard. Their flesh may have an urge toward it, but when they're guided by the Spirit, they're repulsed by it. I don't want to walk in that way. Instead, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what God tells me to do. And that person is, as described in Romans 8 and verse 5, spiritually minded. He explains, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And as we spoke before, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The fact of the matter is, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you're going to be walking in the flesh. And if you're walking in the flesh, you cannot possibly please God. The spiritual person is the one who is walking according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. But there's a conflict that is present in Galatians 6 and verse 1. And he explains that there is a man overtaken in a trespass. And if that man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual who see that one, you restore that one. So here essentially what you have is a faithful Christian. We're all supposed to be following the law of the Spirit. We're all supposed to be following the Spirit's direction. And a faithful Christian sees another Christian who is overtaken in a trespass. In other words, they are no longer rightly described as a spiritual person because they are not following the Spirit's direction. It doesn't mean that everything is undone, that they can't get right with the Lord again, but the problem is sin has tainted their souls. If there is a spiritual person at that time, they would have been walking according to the Spirit, not doing the things that they wish. But here's a situation where a person falls short and they need help, whether they know it or not. In fact, in Galatians 6 and verse 1, overtaken seems to indicate that this was not necessarily in a great positive spirit of rebellion, but this was something that just happened upon them. Maybe a time of weakness or even a time of ignorance. But what that doesn't do is undermine the fact that sin has severed them from God and they are no longer walking after the direction of the Spirit. So what has to happen? You who are spiritual, you who are in line with the Spirit's teaching, you who know the truth and are associated with the truth in the most intimate way because you're participating in the truth, you have the obligation, the responsibility to go to that one who is overtaken in a trespass and restore that person. That's not talking about elders doing this. That's not talking about preachers doing this. It's talking about a faithful Christian. We all have obligations to each other, to watch out for each other's souls, and if we ever see our souls in danger, we seek to restore each other. How does that happen, though? How is one to restore one overtaken in a trespass? Well, I think it's quite obvious. If the context is the spiritual one is spiritual because they're walking after the direction of the Spirit and the gospel, then he's going to be able to restore this one overtaken in a trespass with the gospel that he's walking in. Isn't that exactly what we read of in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Isn't that wonderful? That means it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. But what if that teaching is undermined and people live contrarily to it? It's profitable for not only doctrine, but for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. We have the obligation as those who are spiritual to go to that one who is walking in sin, overtaken in a trespass, and reprove, rebuke that person. Chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. You tell that person that what they're doing is sinful and you do it with the standard of Christ so that they can be corrected and be back as a spiritual person themselves. We've got to be willing to point out a person's sin, to turn them away from that sin. And you know what he says you do when you bear one another's burdens in that regard? When you go up to a brother that you know has fallen short, is in sin, and you tell that brother or sister in Christ, listen, what you're doing is at variance with the Scripture. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is sin. And you need to stop it, repent of it, and get back in line with the Spirit's teaching. You know what that is? It's love. And bearing one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. You're showing love to that individual. It may be described rightly as tough love, but love nonetheless, and the love that needs to be expressed toward that person at that time. The reason I suggest that the law of Christ indicates this concept of acting in love is because in chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In John 13 and verse 34, again, as I alluded to earlier, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love confronts sin so that sin can be corrected, so that sin can be extinguished. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8, Peter writes by inspiration that above all things, we're to have fervent love for one another. I think everyone in the church would amen that wholeheartedly. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. But kind of like as we discussed this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, people have a different concept of love these days for some reason. They think love is avoiding the sin, beating around the bush. I don't want that person to feel uncomfortable. I don't want to be getting on to that person, so to speak. And so I'm just not going to address that. It's none of my business. Love is going to look past that. Above all, have fervent love for one another. But you notice he continues. He gives a reason. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And covering sins does not mean covering them up. Covering sins means, like God saying, as we use the phrase sometimes, I'll cover that. I've got that. In other words, it's taken care of. It's not just put under a blanket. It's not swept under the rug. It's not avoided altogether. Love covers a multitude of sins in the sense of the sins are dealt with in the way that God's Word says they have to be dealt with. James 5 explains in verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's what we're doing when we restore a brother who has fallen and is in sin. That's the greatest act of love as Christians that we can express to one another. I'm not downplaying the necessity of helping each other in the burdens of this secular life, of the things that have nothing to do with spiritual, the time when we struggle losing a job or we're in dire straits of some kind or maybe we're just not feeling good one day or something like that. We have an obligation to each other in those regards. But this is the greatest action of love that we could ever express toward one another, is rescuing a soul that is in danger of hellfire and brimstone. Pulling them out of the fire, restoring their soul to God. And if this is bearing one another's burdens and restoring one another in that spirit of gentleness, then everything that comes before that, that we might describe as preventative discipline, is also included. Teaching is discipline. And we teach and we study and we edify one another so that we never get in that sin in the first place. When we get in the sin and we're restoring one another, that's corrective discipline. But all of this that we do, like assembling together, not forsaking the assembling, as is the manner of some, but so much the more exhorting one another as you see the day approaching, you stir up love, good works is what we're doing. That's a part of burden bearing. We're encouraging one another to walk in the Spirit. We're edifying one another. We're being transparent about things, so we're confessing our sins to one another or letting each other know what our weaknesses are to help each other through that. All of that is an idea that is found in Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens. We try to help each other get away from sin and closer to God. But you know, if restoration in the sense of teaching and correction is not successful because of the rebellion of that person, then there's more burden bearing that we need to do. The Bible talks about how there is corrective discipline, where when the corrective discipline of reproof and teaching and correcting what the Scripture does not work, when push comes to shove, the last straw is withdrawing from the disorderly. When they're in sin, and you've gone to that individual, and you've done what needed to be done, you've taught them, you've shown them their sin, but they're persistent in their sin, they're not willing to repent. There is a love, a burden bearing that extends beyond that, is the last measure of withdrawing from that individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about this, about that man who is involved in sexual immorality such that is not even to be named among the Gentiles. And Paul commands them to let go of their pride and deal with the sin. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it's Jesus that's behind this, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is the reason his spirit is in jeopardy? Why is he dead spiritually at this time? It's because of the very works of the flesh, of verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, that we're setting out to destroy when we deliver him to Satan. It's the works of the flesh of chapter 5. It's the works of the flesh that overtook this man, and he committed trespass before the Lord. That has killed his soul. And if he's not willing to listen to the teaching of the Spirit, He's not willing to listen to the reproof and the rebuke and the exhortation to get back on the path of righteousness, then the only other thing we can do and the thing we're commanded to do by the Lord Himself is to withdraw from that individual, deliver him to the proper abode. He's not serving God, he's serving Satan. Deliver him to Satan. Why? So that those things are not going to be a desire anymore. Let him live how he wants to live, and he'll see how difficult that is for the destruction of the flesh. He won't even want to do it anymore, and that's the whole pull. Withdraw from him. He doesn't get to enjoy those relationships anymore. He doesn't get to enjoy the support of the body of Christ. And if he's ever valued that at all, the wisdom of God says the world and the fleshly lusts are not going to be attractive anymore. Those are destroyed so that perhaps he can be restored. Don't get it wrong. This is not saying that that person is an enemy now. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says in that context about withdrawing from the disorderly, do not count him as an enemy. How would we be counting him as an enemy if we are loving him by doing this? He says don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's your brother still. She's your sister still. They're still a member of the body of Christ in that respect. They've been baptized into Christ. Now they're ones who are withdrawn from. They're not in fellowship with God anymore, and they're not in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God anymore, but they're still someone you're trying to restore. You count them as a brother. In other words, love always does what is best for its object, and ignoring sin is never what is best for the soul. Just letting that go by, a person who's not willing to repent, that is not what's best for that person's soul. And perhaps the most difficult application of this burden-bearing is when it's your physical family. That's also your spiritual family, but your physical family who is no longer following the Lord. What are you going to do then? You know, some like to believe that, yes, we're to withdraw from disorderly brethren, but God's not talking about withdrawing from your own family members. Where in Scripture do we see that? The greatest relationship you have with those people, if they are indeed part of the body of Christ as well, is the spiritual relationship. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We have a relationship with Christ that is mutual. That is more important. Your soul is more important than this physical relationship. And it would even come to that as well. And let's understand this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is addressing that same situation of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he addresses it in this way. He says, to this end I also wrote, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. He's saying, Corinthians, if you did not withdraw from that disorderly brother, you would have been in rebellion to the Lord. It was a test of your obedience. And you know what? A wonderful thing happened. In 2 Corinthians, that man who was withdrawn from was overcome with his sorrow, and he turned from his sin. And he says, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He says the punishment was sufficient. It won't always work, but it does. I can speak from experience in this, unfortunately, because in 2013, my sister, it happened so that we were aware of some sin that she was involved in, and when we tried to correct her, she was unwilling to repent. She wanted to live that life of sin, and since 2013, we've not been in communication with her on a regular basis. I don't even know my sister anymore. And it's not something I wanted to do, but it's something that had to happen. And hopefully by God's grace, one day she'll come to her senses, because I know she's missing us at the very least. We miss her. And sometimes love hurts. And you know what? God is not commanding us to do something that He Himself will not do. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, we read what God does with His children who are persistent in sin. Hosea 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. And I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck.
I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. He wanted them to follow him, and they refused. And even though he loved them dearly, yet he knew that love required their correction. And they were taken into Assyrian captivity. Love covers a multitude of sins, and that even means the most difficult actions of corrective discipline. I want us to consider there's some other information here in Galatians chapter 6. We'll have to go a little faster. I spent too much time on that. But I want us to note the spirit possessed by that man who is restoring a person. And we skipped over this, but on purpose, because it's in contrast to what we read in verses 3 through 5. This man restores a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is part of his being a spiritual person, because we read in chapter 5 and verse 23 that one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Gentleness is the Greek word praotes, and Artin Gingrich defined it as this, and it's important. It's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And so what that will lead to is a gentleness, a humility, a courtesy, a considerateness, a meekness. So really, this gentleness is the spirit of humility that acknowledges it's not above the danger of sin, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, and understands how struggling sin is. And so that characteristic is going to manifest itself in a gentleness in restoring that brother. But it's also something that's going to lead to a restoration instead of an abnegating of that responsibility. R.C. Trench comments on the word praotes in this particular context, and he says that he that is meek indeed will know himself a sinner among sinners, and this knowledge of his own sin will teach him endure meekly the provocations with which they may provoke him, and not to withdraw himself from the burdens which their sin may impose upon him. In other words, we know how difficult it is and how much of a burden it is to restore such a one. But we, in a spirit of humility, not having a sense of over-importance, overly impressed with our own self-importance, because we've sinned as well, we know we're not perfect. So instead of avoiding that person because it's going to take too much, it's going to bother us too much, we go and bear that person's burden. But here in verse 3, we have an individual who thinks himself to be something, even though he is nothing, and he deceives himself. He thinks he's too good to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says you're puffed up. That's why you haven't withdrawn from this person. You think you're greater than this sin, that this sin won't affect you in the church, and that you're greater than the responsibility of going to that individual and restoring him in the first place. It's about pride. You think yourself to be something, but you're really nothing. But also, verse 4 goes on to describe some other things that come into play. This person is arrogant, and instead of looking at their brother in sin and understanding they need to help that brother, they actually evaluate themselves based on what that person has done in sin. It says, let each one examine his own work in verse 4. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. They were doing what the Corinthians had individuals among them doing. And Paul condemns in 2 Corinthians 10:12. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not wise to do that. He's saying you think you're something because you're looking at your brother in sin and you're thinking, I'm so much better than this brother, and I'm not even going to address that because that's beneath me. And really, you're nothing if not but for the fact that you lack the gentleness commanded in verse 1. You're not a spiritual person if you're lacking that kind of humility. It's unwise to view that person in that way because each one shall bear his own load. In other words, he's not going to be able to have you stand before God acceptably simply by what he's failed in. And no one can help you stand before God acceptably by something that they have done in the positive either. This isn't a contradiction from verse 2. We're to bear each other's burdens, but each one shall bear his own load or burden. The burden of verse 2 is baros in the Greek, and it means experience of something that is particularly oppressive, a burden. But the load of verse 5 is the Greek word phordion, and it means an invoice as part of freight. And it stands for a task or service. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden, that's phortion, burden is light. It's a responsibility that is only our own. I cannot get to heaven for you, and you cannot do the things of God for me. Each one shall bear his own load. And so it's unwise to compare each other with each other in that regard. And so don't be arrogant, but go to that brother to restore that brother, understanding you're not above that, but that's your call to obedience to restore such a one and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. But he doesn't stop the context here. I'm not convinced by my studies that he does. I think oftentimes this verse is gone to in verses 6 through 10, especially in the discussions of institutionalism, especially as it pertains to doing good by supporting orphans' homes and widows' homes and of such sort, where to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, they'll say, and that doing good is a monetary connotation, but I don't think that's in the context. I think he's continuing the context here, and I think we can consider that. This is having to do with, in my studies of verses 6 through 8, the proper response to being restored. This person is overtaken in a trespass. The spiritual person tries to restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, and he tells him, let him who is taught the word, where's the teaching from? The teaching is from the restoring with the word of God. Let whom is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. What are the good things? I think we can understand the good things by the context by looking in verse 9. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good. That doing good is the sowing to the Spirit of verse 8, which is the entire context of being spiritual. And the sowing of Spirit of verse 8, which is the doing good of verse 9, is the good things of verse 6. It's the things of the Spirit and the Word of God. And if someone comes to one who is overtaken in a trespass, that person who is trying to have, or the person restoring him, the person who is caught in the trespass and is being restored, has the responsibility of responding positively. You see, the teacher is the one with the good things, and the one being taught is sharing in those good things that the teacher has. Linsky says this, the one who instructs has the good things, and the one being instructed is to proceed to participate in them, in all of them. In other words, that person falls in line with the Spirit's teaching. He doesn't respond in an outburst of wrath. He doesn't respond negatively. He says, I understand you're doing this out of love, and the only proper response is for me to now turn away from my sin and share in the spiritual things that you're walking in yourself and you're trying to get me to come to. Share in all good things with him who teaches. That's the Greek word koinonia, and it means participation or fellowship. We share in that teaching. The opposite of that would be self-deception. In verse 7, he goes on to say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And he explains in verse 8, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So an individual who is overtaken in a trespass and someone comes to him and reproves him and rebukes him and tries to correct him, and he responds with this idea that I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm okay where I am. They're deceiving themselves. God's not going to be mocked in the end. You can't sow to the flesh and reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Only sowing to the Spirit leads to everlasting life. So the only way you can be right with God and have the hope of heaven is to respond favorably and share in that teaching that is being given. Now, with all of this, we understand that there are difficulties. There's a reason why it's called burden bearing. And that's why he says in verse 9, let's not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I think this could describe several situations. Consider firstly that the submission to the Spirit's teaching in general, walking the narrow path, being a Christian, is a constant struggle. In chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. We feel that pull all the time. It's called temptation. That's not easy. He says, don't lose heart, though. We'll reap if we don't lose heart. You'll reap everlasting life. Keep walking the narrow path. But you know, also in the context, approaching a brother in sin can be very difficult. That's not comfortable. No one wants to do that. No one wants to have to do that. It's never an easy situation. There's never been a situation where you're going to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness where it's going to be comfortable. We fear a negative response. We fear ridicule by others who don't think we should get in another's business. We fear them hating us and resenting us. Don't grow weary while doing good. Do what the will of the Lord says. And also being convicted of sin.
having to make the corrections, that's not easy either. We don't like being told we're wrong, and we don't like feeling the sorrow and guilt of sin. And getting out of that habit we've formed is very difficult sometimes. He says, don't grow weary while doing good. Why? Because we'll reap if we do not lose heart. So instead, what we need to do in doing good is to be earnest and diligent, because we'll be rewarded with that. Verse 10, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let me suggest to you that that opportunity is not just an isolated instance. He's not saying you're going to be walking along and you'll find an opportunity here, you take advantage of that. You'll find an opportunity here, you take advantage of that. This word opportunity is really about a season of opportunity. He's saying, essentially, as you're walking on this earth, be diligent to do good. In John 9 and verse 4, this is what Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. He's saying, while we have life within us, while we have oxygen within our lungs, do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Always walk in the Spirit's teaching. Treat each other with that kind of love. Help each other out, get to heaven. Show people the way by your example, and that's especially true and needed with those of our spiritual family. How much more so should we treat them in the ways of the Holy Spirit's teaching? We need to realize the necessity and the great importance of bearing one another's burdens in the context of Galatians 6, 1 through 10. That is the most important thing that we're called to in the relationship that we share with one another, making sure each other gets to heaven. And that's going to include some very difficult and uncomfortable situations if we're following the Spirit's teaching. But don't grow weary, brethren. You can do it. God commands us to do it. And so certainly, if He commands us to do it, it's something that we can carry through by the grace of God and the strength in Christ. And God's wisdom is always greater than man's wisdom. Don't think for a second that this just doesn't work. That's pride speaking. The Christian humbly submits to the teaching of God in all matters, included bearing one another's burdens, because that's how we'll get to heaven. It may be that you're in sin this morning, and my obligation as the one presenting the gospel this morning and bearing your burden is telling you that sin has severed you from your God. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, the gospel is the only way. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It would be my obligation to tell you that. That's what you have to do to get rid of your sin and become a child of God. But also, if you have become a child of God and you're in sin, don't think for a second that that's not a big deal. Because if you have sin in your life, you don't have a relationship with God anymore. Not right now. The only way to restore that relationship is to repent of those sins, ask forgiveness. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we so willingly repent of them. If there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.